Invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 9 in your Bibles. I'm looking forward to getting back to our series of studies on the Gospel of Matthew after a two-month hiatus. We spent the Advent season looking at the book of Ruth. Then in January, Brooks was preaching from the servant songs of Isaiah. But we were well into Matthew's Gospel before all that started, and so we're going to pick up where we left off. At the beginning of Matthew chapter 9, we'll be reading just the first eight verses of that chapter. At this point in the story, just to remind you where things were at, Jesus, he's been ministering publicly for some time, and at this point has developed a following and has some disciples who are very close to him. He's acquired some fame, both as a teacher and as someone who's performed a number of very dramatic miracles, healing miracles and exorcising demons, casting demons out of people, and so on. The last several episodes in Matthew, if you scan back over the previous chapters, it shows Jesus as he's ministering at various locations around the Sea of Galilee, or the Lake of Galilee, we could call it. As a grown man, when he was old enough and moved out of the house, Jesus had moved to Capernaum, which is near the Sea of Galilee. And many of his disciples were fishermen who worked on the lake. And in our episode today, Jesus is returning to his residence in Capernaum after a trip to one of the neighboring regions. Now, the episode we're about to read, it tells the story about Jesus healing a paralytic. And you'll find this account in the other Gospels as well, although Matthew, interestingly, has left out a number of details that the other Gospel writers include. Maybe Matthew figured that his readers already knew this story well enough and he didn't need to mention certain parts of the story. Maybe he assumed that his readers had access to those other Gospel accounts and they could get more information there, or maybe he just felt that he didn't need to mention every single detail that you could possibly mention in order to make his own point. In any event, the other retellings of this miracle account, Jesus, he's teaching in a house or some building, and it's very crowded. It's so full of people that nobody can get in or out. It's definitely not fire code here. It's overcrowded. And the friends of this paralyzed man, they come, they want to bring this man to Jesus for healing, but the place is so crowded they can't get in or out. And so the man's friends have the bright idea of going up on the roof of the building, making a hole in the roof, and lowering the man down into the middle of this crowded room on a stretcher, right in front of Jesus, in order to be healed, to get access to him. Now, if you want to talk about making a dramatic entrance into a room, I think that counts as one. Cutting a hole in a roof, being lowered right into the middle of a thick crowd, I think that definitely qualifies as a dramatic entrance. You will turn heads if you do that. Try it sometime if you want to prove my point. So all eyes are on Jesus and on this paralyzed man as this episode unfolds. Let's read the scene according to Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. Let's hear God's word. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and the drama of your word, the fascination of your word. Lord, may it not to just be an intellectual exercise to us as we read it this day, but Lord, may you speak to our hearts and challenge us where we need to be challenged, encourage us where we need to be encouraged, minister to us as you see fit in all of your wisdom. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin by posing this question. Which is better, to have your sins forgiven or to possess a perfect physical body? And I don't mean a really good-looking one. I mean a body that has no flaws, no weaknesses, never experiences any illness, disease, any kind of deterioration, degeneration. That's the kind of perfection I'm talking about. To put it another way, what would you prefer, to have the forgiveness of your sins or the complete, total, permanent healing of all of your physical infirmities? Which is better, spiritual healing and redemption or physical healing and physical redemption? Which would you choose if you were presented with one of those two alternatives? It's kind of like that feeling I get at one of our church luncheons when I go to the dessert table. You know, I'm presented with multiple choices. They all look good, and I really don't want to have to select just one. My solution to that dilemma is really quite simple. You probably can figure it out. I just take a couple of desserts. There are times when you don't want to have to make choose just one option when you are given a choice. And in the same way, I don't really want to have to choose between either spiritual forgiveness or a physical existence that is completely free from flaws and weaknesses and illnesses and so on. I'd really like to have both if I could. Well, in fact, this passage is teaching us that very lesson. This passage is teaching that you can have the forgiveness of sins and also the healing, the perfecting of your physical body. You can have spiritual and physical restoration. The point of this story in Matthew chapter 9 is it's to depict total redemption, total restoration, not just partial restoration. Jesus came to deliver people, not just spiritually, but physically as well. You actually don't have to choose one or the other. Through Christ, you get both. Now, I want to be careful here. You must not misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that if you become a Christian, you will immediately be healed of whatever ails you. I'm definitely not saying that, so hear me well. But I am saying that Christ came to restore us completely, spiritually, as well as physically. That's what this text is pointing towards. Now, we need to look at it carefully and to see how it's teaching this so we don't misunderstand this point. Now, first of all, I think it should be very clear that this passage is telling us about the forgiveness of sins. Specifically, it's telling us that Jesus has the authority to forgive our sins. Now, those are the first words that Jesus speaks in verse 2, right? Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And that's the statement that really riles up the scribes, the teachers of the law. Verse 3, they're thinking, this man's blaspheming. Jesus, in addition to being man, is also God. And in this situation, he knows what they're thinking, and he goes ahead and responds to them, even though they haven't said anything to him. He responds, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? And in a sense, Jesus, he's admitting that really anyone can claim to forgive sins. There's actually been plenty of religious teachers, religious leaders over the years, Christian and non-Christian, who've claimed to have that ability. But how can you know whether a person actually has the authority, the power, the right to do that? How do you know that when they say your sins are forgiven, that they really are? How would a person go about substantiating the claim to be able to forgive another person's sins? Well, Jesus, he's aware of that problem. And he says, essentially, in this scene, look, to prove to you that I really do have the authority to forgive sins, I am going to heal this paralytic right here in this crowded room in front of everyone as everybody's watching. Verse 6, look at it. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed and go home. And he rose and he went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid. They glorified God who had given such authority to men. You know, just reading the text casually, you don't have to study it that hard. You can see how the text repeatedly refers to sins being forgiven. That's the main point being debated here, whether or not Jesus has the authority to do that. By healing this paralytic, Jesus is demonstrating to everyone that he does indeed have that authority. So it's very clear, I think, very easy to see that spiritual restoration, spiritual forgiveness, is a major theme in this passage. These scribes, these teachers of the law, they hear Jesus forgive this paralytic's sins, and they say, that's blasphemy. That actually makes some sense when they say that. The scribes are thinking, as the other gospel accounts will mention, they're thinking, hey, no one can forgive sins except God alone. So for this Jesus of Nazareth to forgive someone's sins, it means that he's claiming in some way to possess God's authority to be in the place of God somehow. And the scribes, not surprisingly, they can't fathom the idea of someone being both God and man at the same time. And so they're assuming that Jesus is a man, nothing more. So when you look at it from their perspective, it actually makes some sense that they would conclude that Jesus is uttering a blasphemous statement. It would be blasphemous if anybody else in the world said this. But it's Jesus who says it. And Jesus is God. And he does have the authority to forgive sins. And the scribes need to understand that. And they need to accept that and embrace it. And the fact is, the scribes have actually drawn the wrong conclusion. Instead of concluding that Jesus is blaspheming, they should be concluding that, well, Jesus must be God after all. And Jesus doesn't let them off the hook here. He asks them, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Listen to that. You are thinking evil in your hearts. Jesus does not soft pedal this here. He doesn't say something like, well, you're speaking out of ignorance and, you know, that's okay because there's never been an incarnation of the Son of God before, so this is a new concept for you. I understand that. Let me teach you more about who I am. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, you know, your conclusion actually does not follow from the premise of your argument. You should go and recheck your logic there. Jesus' words are much, much stronger than that. You are thinking evil in your hearts. Now think about that. You know, the scribes, they're not plotting some wicked act against Jesus, at least at this point. They do that at other times. Right now, they're not. They're not breaking some law. But they are denying a fundamental truth about Jesus, the fact that he is God and that he really does have the authority to forgive sins. They're denying that. They're denying also a very basic human reality that Jesus came to earth to deal with, which is the fact that all people are sinners who need to have their sins forgiven. And if you deny those truths, you've basically denied all the important stuff about Jesus. Now let's jump forward 2,000 years to today. We don't run into scribes on every street corner the way one did back in ancient Israel. Our culture is not the religious culture of first century Judea, so our circumstances today are quite different from what we're reading about in this narrative. But let me just ask this basic question. Do people still think evil about Jesus in this way, in the way that this text is talking about? Well, yes. Undoubtedly, yes. Most people's perspective on Jesus today, they haven't changed one bit. Hey, go talk to people. Just about anybody you meet will know something about Jesus. They'll have heard of him. They'll know a little bit about him. And they would say something respectful about him, like he was a great man and a great teacher and things like that. But they won't accept his authority to forgive sins because they don't think that they really have sins in their hearts that need to be forgiven in the first place. Jesus is someone who taught us to love one another and to turn the other cheek. They like that Jesus just fine. The Jesus who taught the profound sinfulness and corruption of every human heart, the Jesus who was brutally tortured and executed and crucified in order to pay the penalty for that sin, the Jesus who claimed to have the authority to grant forgiveness of sin, most people don't want anything to do with that Jesus at all. They just kind of conveniently ignore the sorts of things that the New Testament says in that regard. It never ceases to amaze me how selective some people can be in reading the Bible. If you're really paying attention to what the New Testament says about Jesus, you'll either love him or you will hate him. But you won't have some kind of respectful, cordial, but distant relationship. That is impossible. Jesus himself does not allow that option. You'll either love him or you'll hate the Jesus of the New Testament. And what I'm saying is, when we read this passage, we must understand it's not just speaking about scribes back in first century Judea, first century Palestine. It also applies today to anyone who knows something about Jesus, but who thinks that his authority to forgive sins is fictional, irrelevant, unneeded, unnecessary, the imaginings of some Bible writers who had oversensitive consciences or things like that. Someone who thinks that Jesus just came to show us how to love each other. Someone who knows something about Jesus but doesn't accept that he came to put away, to put to death our sinfulness. That person actually isn't all that different from the scribes in this text who were thinking evil about Jesus. Oh yeah, it still happens today. There's still a lot of thinking evil about Jesus, even by people who would at least talk respectfully of him. This narrative, it's making the point in an emphatic and dramatic way that we need to have our sins forgiven. What's more, we need to hear that, actually. We need to hear it said. It's very important for us to hear God declare that our sins are forgiven. We need what theologians have sometimes referred to as absolution. Absolution. It's the solemn declaration that our sins are absolved, forgiven, done away with. Some of you may have seen the film Amadeus, based on the play by Peter Schaeffer. It's a film based upon the life of Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart. There's a lot of fiction in it. It's not intended to be historically accurate in all its details. It's an imaginative retelling of Mozart's life and the jealousy of his rival, Salieri. Salieri's gifts as a composer were fairly mediocre in comparison with the obvious genius and God-given talent of Mozart. And in the film, anyway, probably not in reality, but in the film, Salieri's jealousy and his hatred of Mozart are so intense that he seeks to engineer Mozart's death. And eventually this jealousy and this hatred, it drives Salieri insane. And at the end of the film, we see Salieri as an old man in an insane asylum. And he's just told the story of his life, telling about all of the evil things he did against Mozart and so on. Telling the story of his own unexceptional, relatively mediocre talent as a composer. And he declares himself to be the patron saint of mediocrities, all the mediocre people in the world. He's their patron saint. And we see him being wheeled through this insane asylum. And as he passes by the other inmates, he says to each one, "I absolve you. I absolve you of your mediocrities." Now, the scene, it's meant to be kind of humorous and ironic. We know that Salieri, in this scene, he's insane at best or evil at worst. He has no real power to absolve anybody of anything. He's making a pronouncement of forgiveness, but it's obviously completely powerless and ineffective. Complete contrast with what we see of Jesus in the gospel accounts. When he says that a person's sins are forgiven, they're really forgiven. It's powerful, it's authoritative, it's an effective declaration. It happens. And people need to hear that. People who are struggling with guilt of their sins, they need to hear that. You know, Sunday by Sunday, I stand up here and we have a time of confessing our sins and during the worship service, and then I declare the forgiveness of sins through the grace of Jesus Christ. I don't forgive your sins. I don't do that. I can't do that the way that Jesus does. You haven't sinned against me personally in the first place. And in the second place, I just don't have the power to forgive your sins, to just snap my fingers and say they're gone. I don't forgive your sins. I declare the forgiveness of your sins based on the promises of Scripture. I'm here as an authorized spokesman, as it were. I'm not the one who grants you forgiveness. But let's not downplay that either. Sometimes we just genuinely need to hear it said. Just as a wife or a husband needs to hear, "I love you," from a spouse, even though it's been said many times before. You need to hear the Lord declare that your sins are forgiven. I had a parishioner up in my church back in Minnesota who once told me she would get the chills when I gave the assurance of pardon during the worship service after the confession of sin. For her, that was one of the most important, emotionally powerful moments in the worship service. Well, in a way, isn't that exactly how it ought to be? It should be a big deal when we hear that solemn declaration as God's people that the Lord has forgiven us because of what Jesus Christ has done. That should be a big deal. I know it can be hard for us to grant forgiveness to other people when they sin against us. We all struggle with that. It can also be hard for us to accept forgiveness. And so we need to hear it regularly and repeatedly, whether it's on a Sunday morning during the worship service, whether it's during a time of prayer or reading Scripture some other time during the week. We need to hear Jesus saying to us, just as he said to the paralytic in Matthew chapter 9, "Take heart, my son, my daughter, your sins are forgiven." Yeah, we need to hear that. This narrative, it's a story about forgiveness. It's not just that, though. This story is not only about spiritual restoration, the forgiveness of one's sins. This is also a story about a physical healing, a physical restoration. When you read this story, you should not miss the fact that a miracle happens. and a paralyzed person is made to walk. This is not a small, insignificant detail to the story. The man comes to Jesus. He's being carried on a kind of stretcher. The man walks away carrying that stretcher. The man's been healed. He's been transformed physically. Now, we can all observe that in the story. We read it. We know it's there. But I wonder if we've tended to downplay it, to downplay what a significant thing that is, since I expect we probably focus almost entirely on the message of forgiveness, Jesus forgiving this man's sins. Well, I said earlier, this is a story about total redemption, total restoration. The man's restored spiritually to a healthy relationship with God by having his sins forgiven, but the man's also restored physically by being healed of his paralysis. I began with the question, what's more important, spiritual forgiveness or physical healing? I'm willing to bet that a number of you probably had the nagging feeling that you were supposed to say, well, the spiritual restoration, that's the most important thing. The forgiveness of the man's sins, that's more important than the fact that he was healed. If I asked that question, if asked to choose between the two, I imagine that a lot of you had that inkling that you're supposed to say that the forgiveness is the really important thing. I have to tell you, from a biblical perspective, that's not actually right. Biblically speaking, we should not choose one over the other. From an eternal perspective, both are equally important. From an eternal perspective, physical restoration is just as important as spiritual restoration. They're both equal ultimates, as one person has termed them. From an eternal perspective, you cannot place one over the other. Our oldest son is currently studying logic in school, and he could tell you all about the logical error, the logical fallacy, known as the false disjunction, or the fallacy of the excluded middle, if you want a very fancy term for it. All it means is that some questions are framed as having only one of two answers, an either-or proposition, when in fact neither of those answers could be fully correct, and maybe the correct answer is a very different one entirely. The question that I posed to you at the start of the sermon was guilty of that error. I'll admit it now. I asked you, which is better, spiritual restoration, forgiveness of sins, or physical restoration, the healing of bodily ailments? Biblically speaking, you can't actually choose one over the other. The salvation that Jesus brings is meant ultimately to affect both of those. It's meant to bring spiritual and physical restoration. It's because God created us to be a unity of body and soul. That's how God designed us. That's how he wants us to function. That's how he intends for us to live. He didn't intend for us to live as these purely spiritual, non-physical, immaterial beings. He meant for us to have flesh and blood. Perfect and holy and flawless flesh and blood, but flesh and blood nevertheless. The idea that we are kind of fundamentally just spiritual beings who temporarily live in a body, that is not a biblical idea. That's a pagan idea, actually. You can find it in lots of religions, lots of philosophical systems. You will not find it in the Bible. The Apostle Paul, he makes this point very clear in 1 Corinthians 15 as he's discussing the resurrection of the dead. He says that if our hope in Christ is only for this life, or in other words, if it isn't a hope for the resurrection age to come, he says we are to be pitied above all men. Paul could not be clearer that this is a fundamental belief of the Christian faith. When we talk about heaven, we need to be very clear that we're not talking about some disembodied existence kind of floating around in the clouds up there. In the new heavens, the new earth, we will have resurrected physical bodies which can eat and drink, can pound on pulpits, can eat and drink just as Jesus did after his resurrection. Those physical bodies will be perfect. They will be flawless. There will be no paralytics in the new heavens and the new earth. There won't be migraine headaches. There won't be arthritis or heart disease or Alzheimer's or cancer. None of that stuff. It's not the way we are now. That's the way we will be. Because Jesus is doing a work of total restoration on us. He is at work restoring us spiritually. He plans to restore us physically as well. And this passage in Matthew chapter 9, it's pointing us towards that. Much later in Matthew's gospel, chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus will speak about his return and talks about, as the King James puts it, the regeneration that comes at the end. I like the way the New International Version translates the phrase. It says, the renewal of all things. That's the idea. Jesus is going to make a renewal of all things. He's going to make all things new. Our spirits, yes. But also, on that day, our bodies as well. Now, we have to wait for that. We have to wait for the renewal of all things. That's true. We don't get our resurrection bodies in this life. And so that's why it's important to understand this. The story of Matthew chapter 9, it's not a promise that all of your physical ailments and infirmities will be healed in this life. I think you all understand that that's not what I was trying to say. But what we're getting in this episode, it's a preview, it's a foreshadowing of the resurrection age, when all defects, physical and spiritual, will be done away with. Yes, we have to wait patiently for it. But we mustn't lose sight of the fact that this is the destination for God's people, those who belong to Him. The physical conditions, the medical conditions that may trouble you now, I know some of you are troubled by them, they will come to an end on that great day. Well, what are we to make of all that? How should we respond? A lot of different ways, I'm sure. I want to focus on just one this morning. Although the man doesn't say a word in this entire episode, I think we ought to look at this situation from the standpoint of the paralytic. This man, with the help of his friends, he came to Jesus in order to have his physical defect healed. And he got what he was looking for. And just imagine the thrill that went through him, getting up off his bed and being able to carry it home under his own power. That, I'm sure, was an amazing moment for him. I'm sure it was wonderful, that he was unspeakably grateful for it. This man also got something that he was not looking for. He wound up not only receiving physical healing, but the forgiveness of his sins as well. And consider this. The man didn't come to Jesus looking for that. He wasn't looking for forgiveness, but he found it. Imagine this man being lowered on the stretcher through the roof, right down into the middle of the house. Just kind of picture him there, you know, hanging there in the middle of the room, kind of swaying around a little bit while his friends are holding him there. This man would have been just as surprised as everybody else in the room when the first words out of Jesus' mouth were not, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home," but rather, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Put yourself in that man's place. Put yourself in that man's stretcher. And think of how you would respond in that situation. Thank you, Jesus. That's not actually why I'm here. I can't walk. And I was sort of hoping you might maybe do something about that, please. The man was not looking for the forgiveness of sins when he came to Jesus. Well, how about us? Is that what we are looking for as well? How much or how little Are we seeking Christ's forgiveness? How actively do we do that? Oftentimes, I think we're kind of like that paralytic. We're maybe not consciously looking for God's forgiveness. Maybe not so troubled about our sins as we ought to be. We're more concerned about our other troubles and our other problems. Yeah, those are real problems, real concerns we have, but are we concerned with some of the most pressing ones? Are we concerned with the very deeply troubling problem of our hearts and our sins? Look, this passage makes it very clear. The Lord does care for our physical bodies. He does intend to redeem those and restore those. The Lord also knows that now, in this life, there is an urgency to receiving Christ's forgiveness. It's not something to be put off for the future when we get our other problems dealt with. There's an urgency to it. Jesus says, actually, just a few verses after this passage in verse 12 of chapter 9, He came to call not the sick, He came to call the sick, not the healthy. And He meant that symbolically, metaphorically. He came to call those who understood their sin, who were grieved about it, who were sick about it, we could say. He didn't come to call those who were self-affirming and just felt good about themselves. He came to call the humble and the meek who have at least some sense of just the twisted state of their hearts and how bad they can really be sometimes. Friends, we need to be humbled to receive the grace of Christ. If you feel pretty good about yourself, pretty healthy spiritually, I'm afraid this passage really doesn't have a whole lot to say to you. But if you know that you're needy, if you know that you're spiritually sick, you can come to Jesus in faith and in repentance. He will say to you, "Take heart, my son, my daughter, your sins are forgiven." And one day He's going to do more than that. One day He will make you completely new. But it has to start here, acknowledging our helplessness before Him, like spiritual paralytics being carried on stretchers to Jesus, welcoming His authority to forgive our sins, bowing before Him as Lord and Savior. And those who come to Him, I promise you, He will never turn away. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do confess that none of us could on our own have come to You. Lord, we needed to be carried to Christ Himself, either through the ministry of friends and loved ones, through the ministry of Your church, through a Bible that someone left in a room at one time. Lord, none of us came to You of our own power, but You in Your graciousness and wisdom somehow brought us to Jesus that we might find the forgiveness of our sins and that we might have the promise of total redemption when He comes to make all things new. Lord, we pray that we might indeed be humbled before You. Lord, help us to remember what a great gift and treasure You have given to us in releasing us from our sins and the punishment, the guilt of our sins, in receiving us as perfectly righteous before You. Lord, we marvel that we can have such a righteous standing in Your sight, and we gladly confess that it's not our own, it's the righteousness of Christ that we wear as a perfect robe. Father, we thank You for Him. Thank You for the redemption that He has brought to us. And we pray that You might make us more responsive to Him each day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.